Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. This evening we will reflect only on one verse, and that is verse 25. But let me read from verse 23. Daniel 9 from verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I had come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Verse 25 simply reads, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We continue this evening in our studies in Daniel, more specifically in Daniel chapter 9. Last week, we basically considered God's answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel and his people, Israel, were in captivity in Babylon, as we all know. And they had been there for nearly 70 years. Daniel was searching the scriptures and trying to understand the Lord's will in respect to his people. When exactly would God fulfill the promise of deliverance to them as indicated in the book of Jeremiah? He wasn't just searching the scriptures, he was also praying. And among other things, he summoned God with arguments. He did it passionately. He did it persistently. He did it importunately. He called God to consider the case of his people, Israel. God answered that prayer very swiftly by sending his angel Gabriel to him. Gabriel presented a vision to him, and it was the vision of the 70 weeks, or better still, the 70 sevens. We saw that the Bible uses 7 as a figure of perfection and 10 as a figure of completion. Daniel, therefore, in seeing this vision of the 70 sevens, he was being told that a perfect and complete period will come within which redemption for his people will come as well. Just as forgiving 7 times 7 is a figure for complete and perfect forgiveness, so Daniel's 77 is the decreed period, if we may put it, in which the great work of God will be brought to complete perfection. Now, that work of God will begin with the command to restore Jerusalem, and then it will go on and include the anointing of the Most High. In other words, the anointing of the Messiah, through whom sacrifice will end and redemption for all his believing people will come. So the people for whom he prays will not just be freed temporarily, they will be freed eternally through the work of Christ. That is essentially what the vision was saying. Now this evening, I would like to draw your attention to verse 25, and specifically to the words in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. But particularly those words, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It should actually properly read, from the going forth of a word, not so much a command, but a word. A word. And I want to answer 3 questions from that statement, from the going forth of a word. 3 questions. First, notice what the contents of the word was. From the going forth of the word, or as the King James Version would put it, from the going forth of the command. That word related to the restoration and building of Jerusalem. This is what Daniel was burdened about. When will Jerusalem, which now lies in ruins, no restoration? When will the people who are now in captivity go back to their land? When? That was his prayer. That is what he argued with God about. And God responds by showing him this vision. And in the vision was indicated these words, that a command will be issued and Jerusalem will be restored and built. That is to say, the people of God will be restored from their captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem and even her temple that lies in ruins will be built. That was the content of the words. Secondly, who issued the words? Or to use the language of the New King James Version, who issued the command? Well, Daniel 9 doesn't tell us. But other passages of Scripture do. And there are 2 men who are identified. First of all, the man Cyrus, the king of Persia, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus had decreed that the temple should be built. Silas had decreed when he became emperor. The other man was Artaxerxes, who decreed the granting of provisions for Ezra, who would be among the men who would go back to rebuild the temple. And in issuing that decree, Artaxerxes was merely repeating Cyrus's decree. Artaxerxes also decreed that authority should be granted to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the wall. All of that was just a restating of Cyrus's decree. So Cyrus, if you like, was the key. Cyrus was really the man who issued these words. And the Bible mentions him more than 30 times and quotes his decree in some of those scriptures. Let me draw your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, as well as Ezra chapter 1, because there is a kind of continuation between those two books. In 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, we read these words, and they constitute Cyrus's decree. In verse 22, we find these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, if you turn over to Ezra chapter 1, it's like a repetition of those words, because they sound exactly the same, but goes on to say other things throughout the chapter. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And on the chapter goes. In Isaiah chapter 44, right through to chapter 45, a little later we are going to turn to that section, this matter is also addressed there. Cyrus was the key. But who was Cyrus? This is really what I want us to talk about. We'll do a bit of a history lesson this evening. Who was Cyrus? Well, history tells us, first of all, that he is sometimes known as Cyrus the Great. He lived between 590 BC and 520 29 BC. Sometimes he is also referred to as Cyrus the Second. We also note that he was born of royalty. Upon the death of his father, Cambyses the First, Cyrus ruled what was known as the Achaemenid dynasty and expanded his ancestral realm into a mighty empire. He was a brilliant military strategist. Cyrus vanquished the king of the Medes. He then integrated all the Iranian tribes. It was known as Persia then. He integrated them all. He also triumphed over Lydia, a very wealthy country, full of minerals. And he filled his treasury with all the wealth that he got from the conquered lands. After conquering lands surrounding Mesopotamia, Cyrus closed in on Babylon. And at this moment in time, the children of Israel were, of course, in captivity in Babylon. And Cyrus was closing in on them. The man who was ruling Babylon at the time, Belshazzar, didn't seem to do well in his responsibility as king. People were growing tired and disgruntled with him because he imposed forced labor. He demoted their city's patron deity, a god called Marduk. And so the people turned against their king. And as Cyrus advanced, and it for a moment appeared like the Babylonians were fighting him, remembering that the king they served was not such a good king, they turned against him and joined the forces of Cyrus. So Cyrus, if you like, entered the city in peace, amidst joy and jubilation from the Babylonians. What distinguished Cyrus? He's a very popular king. He's even entered the records of the modern United Nations, and I'll speak about that in a moment to understand the reasons why. What distinguished him? Well, he is known to have been a man of mercy. He triumphed not just through conquest, but also by showing singular tolerance and mercy to those he defeated. He had a benevolent nature, and it took many forms. He placated formerly powerful Medes. He conquered the Medes and integrated them into his kingdom, and so it was known as the Medo-Persian kingdom. And he was able to integrate them because of his mercy and benevolence. He adopted habits of dress and ornamentation, even from the countries he had conquered. He returned images of gods. Wasn't a believer, by the way. He returned images of gods that he had seized in battle. Even the gods that were hoarded in Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from Israel. When Cyrus became king, he commanded them to return them to Jerusalem. And he publicly worshipped the city's revered god, Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. Cyrus's most renowned act of kindness was to free the Jews. At the time he conquered Babylon, the Jews were in Babylon. They were captive there. When Cyrus arrived, he was happy to free them. He was happy to allow them to return to their promised land. And the Jews consequently praised this Persian emperor in their scriptures. And they looked upon him as a savior to whom God gave power over other kingdoms so he would restore them to Jerusalem and allow them to build their temple. He was also a great leader. More than 150 years after Cyrus's death in 529 BC, the Greek author, a man by the name of Xenophon, memorialized the ruler, Cyrus, in a book he called Cyropedia. Now you must remember that Cyrophon was a Greek, and the Greeks and the Persians had fought many wars, so they were not exactly friends. But this Greek author writes a book in honor of their chief enemy, Cyrus, and he called it Cyropedia. Some of the things he wrote about Cyrus include the fact, and I quote, that he honored his subjects and cared for them as if they were his own children. And they, on their part, revered Cyrus as a father. End of quote. Indeed, Cyrus went down in history as one of the most benevolent conquerors of all time, allowing his subjects to live and, more importantly, to worship as they pleased. One American founding father, a president by the name of Thomas Jefferson, owned not just one copy, but two of Cyropedia. And he did so because he held Cyrus in high esteem and learned much from him. I spoke about the United Nations earlier on. The United Nations in modern times have also heaped praise on Cyrus. There is, in the United Nations headquarters in New York City, a display, a replica of what is called the Cyrus Cylinder, written in Babylonian cuneiform around the time of Cyrus's conquest of the city. The cylinder chronicles Cyrus's numerous acts of mercy. It describes his willingness to let conquered subjects retain their traditions, a practice which was unheard of in a time when rulers owned not only the conquered lands, but also the people living in them. The cylinder is generally regarded as the first bill of human rights. That's why it is in the United Nations building. It's the first bill of human rights. And in the view of these United Nations officers, Cyrus's reign was exemplary for ruling with pluralism and tolerance. That was Cyrus. But what do we learn from that? What do we learn in terms of God using this man, Cyrus, to fulfill his words? Just a few things, and then we will close. And I think it is helpful at this moment to turn to Isaiah chapter 44 as well as 45, because we find there a record of Cyrus's works. Isaiah 44 as well as 45. As a matter of fact, the whole of 45 is on Cyrus, or quite a big section of it. The first thing we notice from Isaiah 45 and verse 5 is that Cyrus did not know the Lord. He was a pagan. Now, God speaks about Cyrus through his prophet. Note verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden secrets, riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." I want you to mark those words. You have not known me. Cyrus did not know the Lord. Cyrus was a pagan. But the second thing we note in verse 1 is that God anointed him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And if you are reading a Hebrew Bible, that word anointed would be the same word that we translate as Messiah, because that is what Messiah means, to anoint, Messiah. His anointed, Cyrus. Cyrus was a kind of Messiah. And the point here is that God can anoint and use a pagan to fulfill his word. God anointed Cyrus to deliver Israel from Babylon. God anointed Cyrus, according to verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, for Israel, his elect. It may not have occurred to Cyrus initially that this was the case, but it soon became plain, even to Cyrus, that God had chosen him. God had appointed him. He was the accredited instrument that God was going to use to free his people, Jacob, to free his people, Israel. He was the instrument that God would empower to do that work. And so he positioned him. He gave him a position, high, powerful, very influential, so he could issue the decree, the word. That would enable Israel to leave Babylon and go back to Israel. A word that would enable Israel not just to go back to Israel, but to carry back the sacred vessels that had been taken from the first temple. Because they would go back not just to rebuild the city, but to rebuild the temple. And they are not going to come up with their own ideas about the kind of utensils they would want to use in the temple. They were expected to use the same utensils that God had given, that God had commanded Moses to use way back when they were being freed from Egypt and going to Canaan and had settled in Canaan. Nebuchadnezzar had stolen those vessels. And Cyrus had commanded that they must take them back. And another thing is that he even provided the money, provided the materials they would use to rebuild the house of God. The principle is simple, isn't it? God can use even non-Christians to do his bidding. Or let's put it this way. God can use even non-Christian politicians to do his bidding, to act for the sake of his people, for the sake of the church. How often have we not seen countries living under a despot, a cruel dictator? People moan and cry under their leadership. And people have no idea how they can get rid of this man. Only for God to raise another politician. It might even be someone who comes into office in a non-democratic way. But he is the means God uses to remove that terrible dictator. He does it for the country, but certainly, no doubt, especially for his people, the elect. Notice also that God uses the core of Cyrus, this pagan, to introduce him to himself. Now, he was an instrument, and he could have used him as an instrument and left him in that state without introducing him to his word. But this God uses that opportunity to introduce himself to Cyrus. Listen. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. You have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. Cyrus did not just come to know about this God. Through Cyrus, Persia would also come to know about this God. I must conclude. Ultimately, what we see here is, first of all, that God is sovereign and can do as he pleases. And it pleased him, didn't it, to raise a pagan. Not a bad one, a very good one, to be a means in his hand of delivering his elect people from their captivity. Secondly, God cares for his people and hears their cry in a manner similar to the way the Israelites cried when they were in slavery in Egypt, and God heard them and came down and delivered them. Even so, when they were in Babylon, they cried. They certainly did so through the likes of Daniel. They cried to him, and he heard them and came down, even through Cyrus. He was a merciful man. He became God's instrument of exercising mercy to a people who deserved to be in captivity, a people who did not deserve to get back to God, a people who did not deserve to be treated as God's own special people. In Cyrus, he showed mercy to them. We also see that God works all things for the good of his people. Before they went into Babylon, they were idolaters. The concept of the one God had been introduced to them. This God had made himself very plain to them, but they didn't learn that lesson well. They kept going back to other gods, and God was angered. God punished them. God sent them into captivity. When they left captivity, their idolatry had been flushed out of their hearts and out of their culture. He used even that situation to sanctify them. And he uses Cyrus now to take them back to Babylon. Not all of them went, but they went back so much more conscious of the goodness, of the grace, of the love of God. So much more thankful for his salvation. But I want to end on this note. Cyrus was a kind of Messiah. He wasn't the only one. There were priests who were kinds of messiahs, kings who were kinds of messiahs, because they were all anointed in order to serve. But if we may say, they were small messiahs pointing to the greater Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. They were anointed with the Spirit with measure. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And when one is anointed, I referred to these words earlier on, there are a number of things that are being said about them. First, that they are the ones who have been chosen. Second, that they are the ones who are accredited. They can do their work with authority. And thirdly, that they are the ones who have been empowered to do this work. And the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen to be the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon, but the Savior of the world, the Savior of all His elect people scattered right across the world in every generation. And He was the one accredited, authorized. He didn't impose Himself. God put Him there. He didn't impose Himself. God sent Him to go and do this work. And He was empowered. Empowered with the Spirit without measure. So He could not fail to do any aspect of His work. He could not fail to deliver people, all His people, from the penalty of sin. He could not fail to deliver them, to deliver every one of them from the power of sin, from anything that sin was capable of doing in the lives of His people. He could not fail to deliver them completely. And He could not fail to deliver them from the presence of sin, to deliver them from the place of sin, in a manner similar to the way He delivered His people out of Babylon, a pagan country. He will deliver us out of the corrupted earth and bring us to a new heaven and a new earth where we will live with Him forever and ever. The greater Messiah, Cyrus, points to Him. And this meal before us helps us to remember Him to whom Cyrus pointed. May we, in a moment as we come to partake of this bread, be reminded afresh of this our great Messiah, who is able to deliver us so well from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Amen.